The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 25th chapter. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. And I invite you to take the outline out from your bulletin. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please bow with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And everyone said,
Amen. Amen.
A stark and a blunt question for you this morning. Are you ready to meet your Maker? Rather blunt, right? I believe that's the most wonderful question we can ask ourselves each and every day of our lives. For indeed, when Jesus comes again at the end of the age, we will meet our Maker. But short of that, when the days of our sojourn in this temporal age is over, we will be standing before our Maker. Are we ready and prepared? It's what the Christian faith is all about. And today we mark the end of the church year and the return of Christ. And he will return as the King. And what manner will that return be? We confess it every Sunday. He will come again, join me, to judge the living and the dead. And Jesus' words in our gospel lesson will more than highlight that which we believe, teach, and confess every Sunday. So I just want to dig in and take a look and go a few verses at a time and go through what Jesus has to say about his return. We begin, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." When he comes in all his glory, we need to be prepared for a coming unlike anything other than what was hinted at just a few times in all of Scripture, because he will come in all his resplendent glory. There were glimpses of that, too, that I want to cite as an example. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah's vision, and it was also the call of this prophet, where the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6 was seated on his throne and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there were these heavenly creatures. You remember what they were called? Seraphim, plural for a seraph, fiery angelic creatures. And they appeared with him, and the threshold shook, and smoke filled the temple, and it was quite a scene. But these seraphs, the seraphim, had six wings, three pairs of wings. And in this vision of God's glory, of the Lord seated on his throne, even the angelic seraphim with two of the wings covered their eyes. These sinless creatures could not bear to look upon the glory, and with two of the wings they covered their feet, a euphemism for they felt the need for modesty in this resplendent glory, and with two they hovered. There was a brief glimpse that the disciples had. We think of Jesus in all his glory. Certainly that was a resurrection appearance, but that's still toned down. But there was that brief glimpse of three of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, where suddenly Jesus was altered and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. There's the briefest glimpse of the glory. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, you know, this is the heavenly host. It's a militaristic picture. In the Old Testament, you have Lord God of Sabaoth, which is God of hosts, and it's a military term of a general with all his army hosts. Angels is God's mighty army. In a few weeks, we'll be celebrating that angelic host that came to those shepherds out in the field as they were watching their flocks by night, right? Do we ever think of that as a heavenly army that they only had the briefest glimpse of? That army's always around them, but what will come and be apparent to all? That it's an army, and they're already conquering in a warfare with different weapons than we're accustomed to, because they're singing praises to God as we join our lips in praising Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're waging the good fight of the faith. But when he comes with his army hosts, this will be the full-scale invasion. Whereas we read in, I believe it was our psalmody and hinted at in our second lesson, where evil will be totally vanquished. This in great opposition to his first advent, where he came as a king, but incognito. No one recognized this king in the obscure corner of the Roman Empire. To set up not a secret, but a hidden society of people who wanted to come on board and experience a kingdom, awaiting the day of the grand scale invasion. But when the Son of Man returns in all his glory with his heavenly army with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And to be sure, we understand from the rest of the scripture, it's from this throne that he will judge all the nations. I have referred in the outline the picture of that throne in Revelation chapter 20. You can look at it with me. John in his vision says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life, sometimes called the Lamb's book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. When he sits on his glorious throne, all the nations, all the people will be gathered. Both those who have died and those who are alive at that time, the dead will be raised to stand there before this throne. And the books will be open and the accounts will be laid bare. People that we thought got off scot-free will not have, and all the truth will be revealed. That in itself, it can be a frightening matter. And every one of us will be judged in those books to be rightly condemned. But another book's finally opened, the Lamb's Book of Lives, with names recorded in that book. And anyone whose name was not in that Lamb's Book of Life will be judged and will be sent to the lake of fire. We know the Lamb's Book of Life are those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have utilized the gift of faith normally given in baptism and always bestowed through word and sacrament, to have maintained and nurtured that faith, to believe in Jesus Christ and his promises and to trust in him and to look forward to his return. Those are the names that will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So let me go on. I'll pick up steam. That's just one verse, but let's go to 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. A number of things to quickly say here. We've already talked about all the people being gathered, even the dead being raised to be gathered before that throne. But notice that in judgment, there's two steps here. There is a separation, a distinguishing, an identification that goes on prior to then what follows from that, the actual reward or the judgment. But first, this separation. It's not always apparent in this life, those who belong to Christ and those who do not. There are certainly those that outwardly in every way spurn the Son of Man, curse him, and even brag about not believing. I think that's rather obvious. But as Jesus' words here in Matthew 25 unfold, there are also those that we wouldn't know, and we always suspect that, and people talk about why it is that they don't want to go to church. There are so many hypocrites in there, and I never as a pastor could deny that. Most certainly there are. I hope I'm not one of them, although I've been hypocritical in my actions. We can't always distinguish, and when we get in the business of trying to say, well, I think, I won't pick out names, so-and-so, Bill's not here. I think Bill's genuine in his faith, but Frank, not so much. We're not supposed to be the judge. We are warned against that. And we're also told, and there's parable after parable, we would be wrong a lot of times in our judgment anyway. Only the Lord God can look into the heart. We can certainly warn about the danger. We can warn about actions that we ought to get our attention. But we can't distinguish between the wheat and the tares, right? To use another of our Lord's parables. But that doesn't mean that they can't be distinguished. And when the king comes in all his glory and his angels with him, and he first separates, it'll be clear. Now, I looked this week to try to decide, what is it about goats that they would be on the left and would be cursed and sheep would be on the right? And then I realized I think I'm barking up the wrong tree on this one. Because in Ezekiel, for instance, the separation is between the fat sheep that have shouldered their way in and bullied around. And if we read the whole chapter, I think it's the 34th of Ezekiel, right? 34th chapter. They would have muddied the waters, trampling in the drinking water with their feet. I love that image, I guess. When we don't walk righteously, we muddy the clear waters of God's grace for other people. That's why it's so important to walk according to the light and not to muddy the waters. But the separation there is with sheep, right? I think the import of sheep and goats, and by the way, I think goats are kind of sinister looking. You look in their eyes, I think they look devilish. But goats are. Did I say goats? But she misbehaved pretty much too and can be devilish to work with from what I am told. I think the distinction here is for anyone that works with livestock and herds and shepherds, the difficulty of being able to tell a sheep from a goat is non-existent, right? It's easy to tell the difference. For some of us non-rural types, maybe we could get confused, maybe, I don't know. But as it's as easy to separate sheep from goats, so it'll be easy at that time to separate those who truly belong to Christ and those who do not. Now I'm going to make a parenthetical remark here. I hardly ever do that, right? Entitled once in a while. The blessed, the sheep, are at the right hand. Why the right hand? Because in general, more people are right-handed than left-handed, correct? So that's usually the more favored position. This isn't grilled into us, but I can just see with the ultra-sensitivity that we've got today of saying, well, that really marginalized left-handed people. And we ought to find a different image. We seem to be troubled by all kinds of things today, and I think it's good to be sensitive, but when you lose the ability to speak in generalizations and employ them once in a while, you start to narrow the ability to speak of things by way of analogy, and we always need to speak of things by way of analogy. So the right hand here is just the way that a lot of people would understand. Very often things in a privileged position would be put. The spear would be near my right hand. I'm still going to miss as I thrust it anyway, but that's another matter. Right? So that's what this is all about. The sheep are at the privileged position. Let's go on to verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Note quickly here that the kingdom, the new heaven and the new earth, was God's intention for the human race. He does not intend that any perish apart from the kingdom. That's his design for the human race. That's his intention and his love and his deep mercy for all of us. So please note that. Then the rationale is given. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you came and visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Can't help but to wonder, in a way that we don't experience too much in our culture right now, and I hope it stays that way, that at this time, many people were going to prison simply for proclaiming the gospel of truth and living it out in their life. And we're reminded just earlier today, that's still ever so true in the world today, as the wonderful the ministry of Voice of the Martyrs makes it abundantly clear. Are we people that are remembering and going to and praying for those who are in prison, most especially those who are bearing witness to the truth? Very interesting that these terms are spoken of, and I like the fact that Jesus and the Apostle Paul, who clearly teach that we're saved by faith, can speak about it in different ways, in ways that sometimes we can get alarmed and jump up and down. Wait, we're saved by faith. We're not saved by our works. It's not by what we do. And that's true, and that's abundantly taught. But there's a lot of ways to talk about what it means to actually trust Christ and what he accomplishes. And the new life that comes as a gift in our baptism through word and through sacrament starts to awaken a new self within us. We receive a clean heart and a right spirit within us. And so that we actually trust not only what Jesus does to save us, but we trust in the first place that the commandments that we thought we knew better about are those commandments that express God's will and the way things actually work. And it starts to become our delight to do it so that we can say at one and the same time that faith is exemplified in our love for the neighbor, not a disdain for the commandments. And when Jesus summed up all the commandments, he said there's really two that speak of all the commandments. And the first is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, and it's related. You shall
love your neighbor as yourself.
You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the two are inextricably bound to one another. It's that vertical, horizontal sense of what it means to trust in God. As we're learning in confirmation class, the first commandment that has to do with our love for God, you shall have no other gods, is part of the explanation for understanding all the rest of the commandments, including the second table of the law, which has to do with our relationships with our neighbor. And John, in his epistle, says, we cannot claim to be genuine in our love for God if we hate our brother. How can we say that we do not love the brother who we see, but we love the God whom we cannot see, in 1 John 4, verse 20. I think it's good once in a while that we talk about faith in concrete terms and what it looks like, as long as we understand that it isn't on our basis of being able to keep the commandments that is our salvation. It is our trust in Christ and the new life that he gives us where we begin to truly keep the commandments out of gratitude. Are you with me? Here's proof of the matter as we go on. In verse 37, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty, a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? There's no calculation. Even some surprise, but as they were about some of these things, they weren't trying to earn their way to salvation, right? They're surprised by this whole thing, and I think that's important. I'm going to add something into this that I don't know for sure, but I believe it's true. They might have gone on to say, yeah, we tried to do it, but there are many a night that we went to bed and said, you know, looking back over the day, Lord, I neglected an opportunity to help somebody, and I deeply resent that. I wasn't as generous as I could. I was only thinking about myself. I could have found time to go and to do a visitation. God, please forgive me for that. I believe these would have been people that would have been very much at home and are at home with us in our liturgy when we confess every Sunday, we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves, right? But just as we pray, Lord, have mercy, we also complete the confession as we've been taught in Scripture, particularly by David in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and the God who can wipe away our sins can certainly fan into flame faith and trust in his word and a new nature to go about and to begin to endeavor to keep his commandments out of love for him and love for the neighbor, out of deep gratitude and with a fine sense that as we fall short, we continually repent the rest of our lives. Are you with me? Then we go on, and I can go faster as I pick up speed to the end. Verse 41, then he will say to those that is left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Who was perdition created for? The devil and the angels, not for human beings. The kingdom was prepared from the foundation for God's blessed, and God does not desire even the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his sins and have life. The kingdom was prepared for us as human beings. The eternal fire for the devil and his angels, and yet spurning the means of our salvation in Christ can put us not where God intended and wants us to be, but what was prepared for the devil and his angels. I'm going to do this little excursus too. I don't know the reason why the devil, why the fallen angels are beyond redemption, and why we still have a chance, although there will be a final time, and it'll be too late when he returns at the end of the age. In Paradise Lost, it was that the angels had no assistance in their will in rebelling and wanting to be like God. And that's just John Milton's idea. It's an intriguing idea. But human beings, although they are not absolved from their responsibility, we're preyed upon. We are victims when we sin, but we don't get away and saying, the devil made me do it. The devil certainly had a hand in it. I don't know if that's a clue, but it's abundantly clear that we're not beyond redemption until it's too late. And it's not too late if we're still hearing his words and we continue to rely on the gift of faith. But then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. And he goes through the whole routine again, hungry, thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick, and in prison. And you didn't minister to me in any of those situations. And they also will be surprised, and they say, Lord, you got to be kidding. When did we ever see you in any of those conditions, hungry or thirsty, a stranger, didn't welcome you, naked and didn't clothe you, didn't go to you when you were sick or in prison? Jesus said, when you failed to do that to the least of these, you failed to do it on to me. Genuine faith will have been lacking. I think there's every possibility that there may have been genuine faith to begin with, but a false trust. You know, unbelief is not just clearly saying, I don't believe in Christ. We all trust in something. Unbelief is a failure to trust in Christ and what he does. I always put that and in, because there's a lot of people that want to trust in his forgiveness, but not so much trust in the one who gives the forgiveness, who also gives the commands that we've already blown, but it doesn't mean that we can't, when we start to trust, to say, no, this is how things are supposed to work. And I'm far better off doing that, especially now that failing, I have been forgiven, right? So I think unbelief can be a false belief. Let me talk a little bit about the kind of false belief that can be ever so close. It would be, and I list a couple, is that we look to God and his love and forgiveness to be sure, but that he's really pretty lenient and soft on sin. Our sin is no big deal. That's not true at all. It's a huge deal. That's why Jesus died and suffered on the cross, and the forgiveness is very costly. There is a understanding of justification, how we're put right to God, that it's our sins that have been put right to God. And that's not true either. It's the sinner who's put right with God, having the sins being removed from them and cast away, and a new nature to be conformed to his very image. There's a presuming on his forgiveness. And when we move forward and say it's no big deal to struggle against sin today, after all, we're nothing but forgiven sinners, we actually show great disdain for the gift and the cost. It's one thing to struggle and struggle almightily and invariably in the weakness of our flesh fail. It's another thing to presume. And again, God alone can see these things. We need to be very careful. That's why we don't count, and we can warn one another, but it will be exposed. All these are examples of false faith. I want to be very forthright with you when I sum up, and I don't mind doing this at all, and I don't know if any of it's going to be recorded, and if I don't mind know if it's going to get around, but I'd say it, and I want to say it in great love. The problem with liberal Christianity and liberal denominations and their churches, and I'll name some. We came from one, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. It doesn't mean everybody, but as a denomination, as the leaders about what they're espousing. It's the United Methodists, it's the Presbyterians, it's the Episcopal Church, it's the Church of Christ. The problem is, they wouldn't say it, but H. Richard Niebuhr, one of the foremost theologians of the 20th century, gave a good description of what the gospel is to liberal Christianity. And I'll see if I can do it without looking, but I've got it for you. A God without wrath brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. It's as good a description as I know of what liberal Christianity is. I'll say it again. A God without wrath brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That is not true Christianity. True Christianity is a God of righteous wrath that brings men full of sin needing forgiveness into a kingdom that will be very discriminate and judge, and only those whose names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life will have admittance to that inheritance intended for us through the most costly of all gifts to effect that forgiveness, a Christ with a cross. Are you with me?
Amen.
Here's what we need to hear. We're not a part of a liberal denomination, but it's very possible, whether or not we're part of one or not, to be in a sound, more orthodox confessional denomination and still hold a very liberal idea of the way that God's grace works, right? So it is good for us to remember that when the Son of Man returns, he will come in all his glory and all his angels with him, and he will sit on his throne. We believe that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And to that end, I think that gift of faith first ignited in our baptism and constantly sustained with the oil of his Spirit that works through the means of grace, his word and sacrament, will keep us in a good position to be among those at his right hand, invited to come and inherit the kingdom prepared from the beginning of the age. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.